Okay, well, I asked somebody how their discussion went in their small groups, and they said it was lively. I love that adjective. I've got some lively teaching for you, too, from Romans chapter 11. I want to tell you, as much as this has been, there's so many rich and challenging things in these chapters of Romans, but I can just tell you personally that this has been one of the most fruitful seasons of studying the Bible for myself personally. And I think from what I hear from your leaders that there's been a similar sense of that in your groups. And, you know, I think that it's what we said last week, when we submit ourselves to God's Word, especially the hard parts, the things that we don't necessarily like or understand, when we wrestle with those things, there is a blessing in that. So I hope that in all the challenges that this passage represents for you, I hope that you feel the sense of the richness and the grace that we get from God when we submit ourselves to His Word. So allow me to just pray one more time for God to help us to do that now before we head into Romans 11, verses 11 through 32. So let's pray. God, help us, help me. As we look to your word, we thank you that we can be confident that your word is true. We can be confident in what this passage tells us, that your promises are irrevocable, that you haven't forgotten about your people, that your promises never fail. We pray that as we look to you in your word tonight, that we would trust you, that we would see all that you are as beautiful and precious to us, and that and all the challenges that are represented in a passage like this, we pray that you would just help to see clearly the main point, the big idea, the simple picture that it points us to of your perfect and beautiful plan of salvation for your people whom you haven't forgotten. So thank you for this passage, and help us as we walk through it now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know about you, but I don't know if you have movies that as you were a child or you're younger growing up that kind of shaped your childhood, that whether you liked it or not, maybe your parents had their favorite movie that became inevitably your favorite movie that you saw millions of times. For me, the Rocky franchise, the boxer, is the movies that for some reason my parents were like, you're watching these. My dad in particular was like, you're watching these from a very young age. My favorite Rocky movie is Rocky II. It's a controversial opinion, but I think that it's the best of the 15 of them that they've made up to this point. At the end of that movie, I thought about that movie this week as I thought about this passage in Romans. The end of that movie, whether you've seen it or not, has anybody seen Rocky II, by any chance? Okay. I wasn't sure whether to use this illustration with you ladies, but you've proven me correct. So at the end of this movie, Rocky and Apollo Creed have their epic rematch. Rocky lost in the first fight. Spoiler alert, sorry if you haven't seen it yet. But in the second movie, he has a rematch with Apollo Creed. And in the 15th round, after they've been just beating each other senseless, there's this incredible moment where they both punch each other at the exact same time, and they both in slow motion fall to the mat. And in slow motion, you hear the referee counting down this 10 count for both of them as they lie on the mat, and they're both trying to get up in time before the 10 count is over. And as you're watching this movie, you're living in this suspense of going, is Rocky going to get up? And the camera, the scene shifts to Apollo, who's crawling up the ropes, and Rocky, who's trying to get to the edge of the ring. And the 10 count in slow motion is going, and you're asking this question, I know that Rocky's knocked down, but is he going to be knocked out? It's the question that adds the suspense to the end of that movie, and I'm not going to tell you if he gets up. I'm going to make you go watch it for yourself if you haven't seen it. But that question, is Rocky knocked down or is he knocked out, is in a sense very similar to what Paul is addressing here with Israel. We know that there has been this partial rejection, a partial hardening of Israel that represents the vast majority of ethnic Jews at this time had rejected Jesus and therefore couldn't take part in the promises of the gospel that Paul describes here in Romans. Here in this passage, we see that Israel has stumbled. And the question is posed, did they stumble in order that they might fall? Were they knocked down in order that they would be completely knocked out? Has God rejected Israel? I hope that the resounding answer to that question that you concluded with in your groups, and that hopefully I can reiterate here, is that by no means. Israel has been knocked down, but they haven't been knocked out. And this passage, in all the ways that we've learned about Israel's past, about the present predicament, this passage points us forward to this glorious future for Israel. This wonderful future that God has this unfinished business with his people. And though presently we can't maybe understand exactly what he's doing, Paul zooms the lens out and helps us to see this future plan that he has for his people. So as we consider this, I have 3 points for you and 3 sections here that I think helpfully guide us through this final section before we get. This is the concluding section to this huge doctrinal section of the book of Romans that has extended from chapter 1 here to chapter 11. And then that doxology that Jen's going to help us lead us through next week is kind of the transition point to the next part of the book. But here, as we conclude this final section, 3 points. The first section in verses 11 through 15, we see that Paul explains Israel's repurposed rejection. So there's this rejection of that has taken place, this partial hardening. But we're going to see here that God has repurposed it, that he's used their failure and repurposed it for what he has in mind for his people. So Paul plainly tells us in 11b that the true reason for Israel's hardening is rather through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. So here in this verse and throughout this entire section, we're going to see that the unique purpose that Israel's temporary widespread rejection of the gospel will play for both Gentiles and Jews. We're going to see here in these verses a sequence or a process that God has orchestrated that will bring about this great salvation. A Gentile reception of the gospel that results from this Israelite rejection of the gospel that then is going to lead to a future fullness for Israel. I found in Christopher Ashe's commentary on Romans, the second half of the book, this really helpful picture. I thought it was so helpful that I employed my PowerPoint skills to the max to try and recreate it for you here. So you better appreciate how hard I worked on this. Okay, so here's what happens in this repurposing of Israel's rejection here. This is initially what happened, is mercy is offered to the Jews. But what happens in this hardening of Israel is that this mercy is rejected. And this Jewish rejection of the gospel, God uses it strategically to lead to a Gentile acceptance of this gospel. Now, this first part of the sequence, this Jewish rejection of God's mercy that then overflows into the lives of Gentiles, is something that we don't have to take Paul's word for it just here, but if you were to read the book of Acts, if you were to see the way that in these the mission of the gospel going out, how that is the precise way that the gospel spreads to the ends of the earth. Think about Acts 13. I'll read for you verses 44 through 48. It says this, "The whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out loudly, saying, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." And we see this pattern that in Acts, they go to the synagogues first, and they bring this, and that's what Paul says at the very beginning. It's a gospel that is first to the Jews, and then from the Jews it goes out to the Gentiles. That's the pattern that we see. And now as this mercy is, and this grace and this gospel is received by the Gentiles, another part of the sequence takes place. You picture the Jews inside of this, what is essentially a reservoir in this picture. They have not received this mercy because they've rejected it. They look around them and they see the Gentiles living out this grace that they've received in Jesus. Paul says here that it is that the picture of the grace of God in the lives of the Gentiles is actually something that provokes them to jealousy. And that jealousy is something that would lead them to come to faith. There's this Gentile acceptance of the gospel that leads to Jewish jealousy for the gospel. And here's the result that we see from that. That as a result of them looking around and seeing what the Gentiles have, they will then respond in faith to this gospel. Now, you may have discussed in your groups that word jealousy. You go, that's a sin, isn't it? Isn't that a negative thing? Why is Paul talking about it in this positive way? Now, for us, most of the time, jealousy is a negative thing. It's a sinful thing. It's something where we desire to have something that doesn't belong to us. But that's not the way that Paul is using that word here. He's using it in the sense that these Jews would see something that is righteously attractive in someone else. You can think about in 2 Corinthians that way that Paul describes the Christians give off the aroma of Christ. It's this beauty, this attractive quality that they would see it in other people and they go, I want in on that. I want a part of whatever it is that makes that person live that way. This is the picture of when grace flows into our lives, it inevitably flows out into other people's lives, and it flows out of our lives in such a way that other people can see it. It's a challenge to us to go, is my life attractive in such a way that people would see grace in it and be drawn to it? That they would see the type of a wife you are, the type of employee you are, the type of mom you are, the type of neighbor you are, and go, I see something different in them. I see something that I don't see in my other neighbors, this beauty, this attractiveness, that they might go, I want whatever it is that so-and-so has. It's a picture of what should happen when God's grace works its way into our lives. And that's exactly the way that Paul says these Jews who were initially hardened in this partial hardening are going to be drawn in by grace. And we see this process happen, don't we? If you are living out the Christian life, there are people in your life, I assume, who ask you about your life, who inquire about why it is that you live the way that you live. This is what Paul says is going to be crucial in this picture of God's people being drawn in. And as a result of this, the third thing that happens in this is for both Jew and Gentile, Paul tells us that there is going to be this superlative blessing for Jew and Gentile. There's a greater blessing that's going to take place because of the fact that there was this hardening, the fullness of Gentiles came in, and then as a result of that, Jews are drawn back in through this righteous jealousy. In other words, he's saying, if you think that this is good, what's happening right now, just you wait. In verse 12, he uses that language of how much more. He's arguing this logical from the lesser to the greater to say, how much more? In verse 15, he says, how much better is this going to be? Tony Merida writes, if Israel's loss meant the Gentiles' gain, Paul here infers that Israel's future gain will bring mega gain to the Gentiles. The Gentiles will not lose out when Israel enters the Messiah's family. They will be richly blessed. What a wonderful picture of something that puts yourself in the shoes of those Jewish Christians who look around and they go, I feel like I am the only Christian I know. And to see the hardened hearts of the people who they love, who they identify with, who are part of their culture, something that would have been so attached to their identity, they see them rejecting Jesus. That is a hard thing, and that is a sad thing, and that is an unfortunate thing. But for Paul to write this letter and encourage those very Christians, you know, God is using this bad thing for a thing that will be greater than you can ever imagine. And beyond this particular instance of that, isn't that what God does all the time? And how often we can only see it looking back? Think about what in the story of Joseph, that when he says that what men meant for evil, God used it for good. God is in the business of taking the trash and the mess and the ugliness of our lives and repurposing it to things that are beautiful, that bring him glory, that bring people to faith. That's how God works. That's the pattern. That's what he specializes in as a God who is a redeemer and a God who restores. Our God repurposes the evil and the disobedience and the sin of Israel's rejection. And look at how he uses it in his grand master plan to bring all of Israel to be saved. So that's our first point, that repurposed rejection. Secondly, we see in verses 16 through 24, Israel's branches broken off and branches grafted in. In these verses, we have what is just such a wonderfully simple, in some ways, this picture of a tree that Paul gives us to help us understand what is a complex truth and a wonderful mystery. I think Paul was probably a really good preacher because he was able to use these illustrations to just help us understand things that are abstract and difficult, but he gives us these tangible pictures that can help us. So this here is just a simple but masterfully painted picture of the way in which God is bringing Gentiles into what God has done and what he is doing with Israel. It's a simple picture of an olive tree with branches, some that have been broken off, some branches that remain, and some wild branches that have then been grafted in order to renew and invigorate this new source of life. So God has been pruning these unbelieving Jews and he's grafting in the believing Gentiles. There's much that can be said about this section, but I think there are three things I just want to highlight for you that I think are instructive about how Paul uses this metaphor, this illustration, to help us understand God's plan. Three things. The first thing is he uses it as a call to humility. I hope that you notice in verse 13 that Paul's address has been largely, I think, directed to and revolving around the Jews. But here he specifically says, I am addressing you Gentiles here. And he's highlighting the fact, what he's been discussing, Israel has failed. They have stumbled. They have rejected God, and therefore they have experienced this partial hardening. And he's introduced this great news that Gentiles, as a result of that, have actually been brought in to this picture of salvation. And he's essentially saying to his Gentile audience, don't let this get to your head. Because the perspective of what God is doing, and if you understand the nature of the grace that drew you into this thing, then pride and arrogance and conceit will fundamentally have to be excluded from your mindset. So he's highlighting Israel's failure. He's saying to the Gentiles, don't let this get to your head. Verse 18, be mindful that you as a wild olive shoot, only recently grafted in, should not be arrogant toward the branches. It says, if you remember, it's not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Simple picture of all those branches that we had to clean up in our yard this fall. If they're not attached to the tree, there is no life in them. A branch can offer a nothing in terms of fruit, in terms of leaves. There's no life in it unless it's attached to the tree, unless it draws its nourishment from the root. It reminds me of those words from Jesus in John 15 where he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. I think it's a picture of the exact concept that Paul is talking about here. There is nothing special or commendable about these broken wild branches that would woo God to graft them in to this tree. It's strictly because of his mercy and according to his good pleasure. It's a picture of what we learned last week, that this remnant is all of grace. That's what Paul is teaching us here. So we first see a call to humility, and I hope that you also see in this picture of a tree a single plan of salvation. There is only one tree in this metaphor, as Paul tells us about this cosmic plan of salvation that God has. There would be some theologians who would see the distinctive elements of the Jews, some of those things that are there and are real, the distinctives between Jews and Gentiles, and they would conclude that somehow God has one path of salvation for Jews. It's kind of like the Old Testament way to be saved, and then there's this new way, this Gentile way to be saved. I don't think there's any way that you can come to that conclusion if you're really reading what Paul says here in Romans 11, that there's one tree, that there are the natural branches and there are the wild branches, but they're all grafted and they're all a part of the same nourishing root from the same source, one way of salvation. There is only one tree, one root, one source of life and salvation for Jew and Gentile, one sole plan of salvation. Another thing that this passage helps us to see is that some would say that in the New Testament, New Covenant era, the church has entirely replaced Israel. God's done with Israel. Now he operates through the church. I hope that you see in this picture that this is the tree where those Gentile branches are grafted in, and there is this original tree that is not replaced, but it's renewed and reinvigorated and reconstituted into something that is new, but is consistent and continues on in what God's plan has been and how he used Israel. And so the church can't entirely replace Israel here. It just wouldn't fit with how Paul uses this picture. For both Jew and Gentile, salvation is found in one place. It's one person. It's Christ alone. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's one tree. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Thirdly, we see in this passage a sober warning. Verse 20, they were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. If you were grafted into this tree entirely because of grace, it would be a grave error to presume upon that grace. I think it would be wrong to get too tripped up in the idea of, well, if you were grafted into this tree and then you can be broken off, is Paul saying that you can lose your salvation? I don't think that that's Paul's point that he is making here. I think he's offering a real warning to these believers to say, what do you think it is that actually makes you a part of this plan of salvation? Is it something that you can do? Is it something that you can offer to God? Or is it entirely of grace that he's the one that grafts you in? And he's warning them, and I think it is a very real warning to say, the same disbelief that led to the Israelites being broken off, that same kind of disbelief would lead to you being broken off from this tree. Because God is consistent in his character. And God is consistent in his judgment. And I think that in any of these warning passages, there's whole books that are written about these things. But I think I would hold to the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, that God saves us, and once he saves us, he keeps us. But I think one of the ways that God keeps us is by using means such as warnings that, enabled by his grace and his faith, we heed those warnings. And I think what we see is a picture here of those who truly grasp grace, who have been found by the mercy of God, will be the type of people who will heed these warnings by faith and enabled by God's grace. And as a result of that, will continue in God's kindness. It's a challenging verse. I hope that you talked about it together in your groups. But I think that we can be confident in what Paul simply says here, that provided you continue in his kindness, God's kindness to you is the focus and what he's speaking to. It's a sober warning that whether you are Jew or Gentile, those who continue in disbelief are branches that will be broken off. But those who believe in Christ are humbled by this gospel of grace. And when we're humbled by grace, we continue in his kindness. Thirdly and lastly, we see here in verses 25 through 32, Israel's future fullness. Now it's here in these verses that we find a concept, and in particular, verse 26, where Paul says, all of Israel will be saved. That is a notoriously difficult verse to interpret. There is a long history of Christians controversially disagreeing on exactly what that means. The questions that come with that verse when Paul says all of Israel will be saved is Paul talking about a distinct future for ethnic Israel, where there will be this large-scale turning of Jewish people to faith in Christ? So is Paul talking about this future that's held out for ethnic Israel in particular? Some would say that that's not what Paul's talking about. They would say this is a picture of Paul talking about essentially the church, speaking of the way that Paul does in Galatians when he refers to the church as the Israel of God, both Jew and Gentile together. There's probably a third one of the more common perspectives is that Paul is talking about only the elect within Israel here. That's who he's referring to when he says that all of Israel will be saved. Those three things are kind of the three most common perspectives or interpretations of that verse. And the challenge in answering this question of exactly what that means is not just some of the very real interpretive challenges here in these verses in chapter 11 and 9, 10, and 11. It's that, you know, part of what goes into how you interpret these verses is actually how you see the whole Bible fit together, what we would call biblical theology. You know, some perspectives would be impacted by your eschatology, the way that you think the end times are going to play out based off of what the Bible says about those things. So there's layers upon layers of things that make this question complex in a lot of ways. Now, time would not allow for me to break down and expand and list all the strengths and weaknesses of every single view. But what I want to do tonight is hopefully clearly and simply and humbly articulate for you the perspective that I hold to and the option among those three that I think is the most reasonable, the one that I'm most persuaded by. And I want to leave it to you, like the Bereans and the sensible people that you are, to take what we talked about tonight and consider for yourself whether these things are so. Two pieces of advice for you as we draw these conclusions for ourselves. Number one, the plain things are the main things, and the main things are the plain things. This is not a plain or a main thing, so we shouldn't be dogmatic about it. Of all the commentaries that I've read of men with and women with PhDs and lives in ministry and decades of experience beyond what I have, even within some of the same theological systems disagree on what this verse exactly means. And so I think it's right that in this room we wouldn't be dogmatic about these things that aren't main or plain, and to know that there are actually multiple responsible interpretations of this passage that could be right. Now there is a right interpretation, I just don't think we can be dogmatic about which one we think it is. And then secondly, what I would encourage you towards is I think that there may be a temptation to say something like, I am a premillennial dispensationalist, therefore Romans 11 has to mean this. Or, I am a Reformed covenant theologian, therefore Romans 11 has to mean this. Now, your theology is important, and it does inform the way that we read the Bible, but it should not be the main thing that we start with that drives how we read the Bible. We should start with the text of Scripture and wrestle with it, and then let our theology and let our frameworks impact it. God's word is infallible and authoritative and inerrant, and your theology isn't. And we reserve the right when we study the Bible to go, in things that aren't the main and the plain, we should have the humility to go, my theology might change based off of my study of the Scriptures. So allow yourselves to be open to that, even as you listen to this, and even as you reflect on the conversations that you had in your groups. But with no further ado, I want to tell you what I think about verse 26. My current level of understanding is my phrase that I like that opens up to different perspectives in the future. But my current level of understanding, and genuinely the perspective that I'm most persuaded by, is that Paul is referring to a distinctive future for ethnic Israel. And I think that when Paul says that all of Israel will be saved, I think he's referring to a future time when a vast number of Jews will come to faith in Christ and become a part of that believing remnant. And one of the reasons why I'm persuaded by that is because what we've studied through this semester, Paul has been particularly talking about ethnic Israel from the very beginning. That's his specific topic of conversation. And he carries that through, I think, all three of these chapters. And for me, for him to then switch gears and then begin to talk about the spiritual Israel, the Israel of God, like he does in Galatians 6, I think it's possible, but I just find it to be less likely. And that idea that Israel, he's just speaking about, kind of that third view, that there's just, he's just speaking about the elect within Israel. I think that that's actually true, that the elect of Israel will be saved. But I think that that goes without saying. I don't think Paul would conclude this entire large masterpiece of three chapters by saying something that is already implied in what he's saying. So for me, I think that that sequence of this partial hardening that leads to Gentiles rushing in, that will lead to a future for an ethnic Israel. Now, that doesn't mean that every single Jew that has ever lived will be saved. Almost every single commentator, without exception, would say that the way that Paul says all of Israel will be saved can generally mean that the general group of Israel, that there will be a large turning to faith in Christ. And I think it's important to also note that the only Jews who will be saved are those to turn to Jesus in repentance and faith. Again, one tree, one plan of salvation, only one name that saves, and it's Jesus. So with that in mind, that being the perspective, I would encourage you to, I have three books that I found to be very helpful that all have different opinions on this. The one that would reflect what I just articulated, Tony Merida, Christ-Centered Exposition in Romans, I think is a really helpful, accessible, clear commentary. The Israel of God would have more of that reformed spiritual Israel view, and it was very good. So good, it almost changed my mind, but it didn't. And then for kind of a mix of both of those views, kind of a quirky third option, Christopher Ash is teaching Romans, I think had a, I'm not quite sure what he was doing with that, but it'd be interesting to read because I think he lays out things clearly. So those would be three books that I would recommend that I think could help you to think through this well. In this final section now, heading into 25 through 32, Paul says, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers," or brothers and sisters. I hope that you notice his focus, that he continues on here, the focus on humility. Because before he said, don't be proud, I don't want you to get a big head about this. And here he says, "Lest you be wise in your own eyes, lest you become conceited," is another translation. "I want to tell you about this mystery." Now, the mystery to which he refers is not a mystery in the sense that it's some secret that's hidden away and only known by a select few. But he's saying this sequence that I'm going to describe that leads to all of Israel being saved, it's a mystery that was once hidden, but now in the gospel, it's a mystery that's made known to everybody through the preaching of the gospel. It's a mystery that has actually been revealed. It's a mystery that humbles us as we understand what grace actually is. This mysterious plan, it's no longer a mystery, is going to unfold in three stages. One, partial hardening of Israel, it's what's happening now. Two, he says, until the fullness of Gentiles has come in. And then third, he says, and in this way, or in this manner, all of Israel will be saved. It's that picture, that sequence, that process by which God will save all of Israel. And if Israel is going to be saved, who is going to save them? Verses 26 and 27, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. This deliverer is Jesus. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. He is the stump of Jesse. He is the son who has descended from the flesh of David. Jesus is the Messiah. for the Jews, he is the long-awaited Messiah that the Old Testament promised, that God promised through his prophets, that God pointed to through the law, that God created this longing and this expectation for him through the ceremonial law, through the sacrifices. It all pointed forward to this deliverer who would come from Zion to save his people. It's Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, comes to save. And Paul holds out this hope that ethnic Israel will be delivered by Jesus, the true Israel, and in him, and only in him, all of the promises he has made to his people will be fulfilled. What a spectacular promise of hope that would be to Jewish Christians who were doubting, who were fearful, who felt alone, and who in their doubt and their fear were probably convinced that they didn't have a future at all. And Paul says, Jesus is coming. And because Jesus is coming, you can be confident that all of Israel is going to be saved. He says, the promises of God are irrevocable. 28 through 32, in many ways, as it concludes this entire doctrinal section of Romans, I think hits on some of the biggest themes that Paul has addressed through the first 11 chapters of Romans. We're reminded again to view things from both the human and the divine perspective in 28 and 29. It says, while presently the Jews are hostile to the gospel from your human perspective, from God's perspective, as regards to God's election, he loves his people. They're beloved. They're still his people. And despite what we see, we can be confident that the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. And then in verses 30 and 31, the Gentile perspective is to view God's sovereignty and salvation as what Tony Merida calls another gospel boomerang. He says, just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but you received mercy because of their disobedience, so too now they have been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may also receive mercy. God repurposes rejection, repurposes and redeems rejection in order to redeem. And in verse 32, we have in one verse summed up exactly why this gospel of righteousness is such good news. God has consigned all to disobedience. Another translation is that we've been imprisoned in our own disobedience in order that if we are saved, it is all of God's mercy. No one is righteous, not one, without exception. But the offer of the gospel, without exception, is offered to Jew and Gentile and anyone who would believe in Jesus, this deliverer from Zion. J.R. Tolkien, the author of Lord of the Rings, in writing, often in the storylines he wrote, he said that he would feature what he called eucatastrophe as a tool that he used in his storytelling. If that's an unfamiliar word to you, that's okay, because he made up that word. Now, eucatastrophe, according to Tolkien, we know the word catastrophe. It means some kind of disaster, some kind of unexpected evil. He added eu to catastrophe because it meant good catastrophe. So he says eucatastrophe is this picture, it's a storytelling device of unexpected tragedy that's tinged with redemptive hope. And he says, when I use eucatastrophe, it made for the most beautiful stories I ever told. This is what he says. Eucatastrophe is the sudden happy turn in a story which pierces with you with joy that brings you to tears because it's a sudden glimpse of the truth. Eucatastrophe, I'm confident, is something that J.R. Tolkien derived directly from his faith. Something that he saw in the Bible, in the story of the gospel, that it is the definition of what God has done. In this story of what God is doing with Jew and Gentile, he takes the catastrophic rejection of the Messiah from the Messiah's own people. Catastrophe becomes eucatastrophe when God uses it to bring in the Gentiles and then save all of Israel. And within that, the greatest eucatastrophe is the Jews themselves lifting up Jesus, their Messiah, to be crucified. And yet God using that according to his plan and his purpose to redeem and to save and to restore those very people who crucified him to himself. It's the ultimate plot twist in the greatest story that has ever been told, the truest story that has ever been told. This is the story of the gospel, that God takes disaster and he redeems it and he restores it for good. And that's why Paul will end our semester next week with worship. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, who has taken the worst thing and has turned it into the greatest thing. Let's pray. Father, we say with Paul, oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of you, our God. We can't make this stuff up. We never could have come up with this on our own. But you and your great wisdom and your perfect purpose, this is the way that you choose to save. Thank you that those of us in this room who have trusted in Christ can look at this picture and know that we're actually a part of it. That though we were consigned to our disobedience, you've shown us mercy that we didn't deserve. And we become a part of your beautiful plan of salvation. Pray for anybody in this room who does not believe, that they would see what a precious gift this is, and to see that though they are unrighteous, there's righteousness available in Jesus and in Jesus alone. We pray that as we consider what we've learned tonight, that humbly, with a sense of wonder, we would leave just worshiping tonight at who you are and what you've done for us in Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Have a good night, and we'll see you next week.